Well, welcome again this morning. Yesterday morning, I woke up after about 4 hours of sleep in Turkey, in Izmir, and I traveled back and got home last night. And so it is my joy to introduce another brother to preach God's word to us this morning. But even if I hadn't traveled back from Turkey yesterday, it would be my joy to introduce Sam Nelson. He has been a friend as well as a co-laborer in the gospel. He's one of the pastors at Providence. And I know that some of you know him, but he is a man whose life and whose family, his ministry, his example matches the message that he's going to proclaim to us. So it is really a joy to have him. So let's thank God as he comes up to open Mark chapter 2. I forgot to look up the page. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and it is on page 786 in the Pew Bibles. Thank you, brother.
Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning, Mount Hermon Baptist Church. I'm so glad to be with you. If we haven't met before, like Andy mentioned, my name is Sam, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors of Providence Church. And let me just say that we and the other pastors of Providence pray for you often and are so encouraged. Whether maybe you started at Providence and you came here to Mount Hermon, or you've been here and have been able to join with some of those that we've sent, we are so grateful for you here in this community. I'm so grateful. I live just right across the four-way stop right there, and so whenever I'm driving to work or anywhere else, I'm praying for you all and thankful that you guys are here in this community. Andy mentioned, we'll be in Mark 2, 1 through 12, and as you're turning there, please know that we are so grateful for Andy. I'm so grateful for Andy. I'm sure you are as well. I'm so encouraged by his faithful and precise ministry. Andy is an incredible blend of childlike sincerity and gospel-rich seriousness. I chose those words purposefully. And I know that you've all been blessed and will continue to be blessed by my brother. And he loves the gospel, he loves people, and he loves bringing those two together. And so it's an honor to share in his ministry this morning. So Mark 2. Verses 1 through 12 is what we'll be looking at today. And as you're turning there, I want you to picture a child on the edge of a swimming pool looking down at the crystal blue water. If you identify as a child in this room, I know that you've probably experienced this moment where you're standing on the edge of a pool and you're looking down. And if you remember a time maybe when you were younger, when you were afraid, right? When you looked down, you thought like, I don't know if I can do it, right? Kids, have you ever experienced this before? Where you're looking down and you're just a little nervous, or maybe you're an adult in the room and you can remember what that felt like. Or maybe you're a adult in the room who's a parent and you've been on the other side where you're urging the child, jump, jump, it's going to be okay. Now, in that moment, what's happening, parents? What are you doing in that moment? You're encouraging to jump and you're reassuring them, right? You're saying things, jump, I'll catch you. Jump, you can trust me. I know how to swim. You won't fall. I'll be right here. And in that moment, you're reassuring a fearful child of your authority over that situation. You love them, and so you use your power to care for them. And as a result, your words to them aren't wishful thinking. Instead, they're reassurances of why they can trust you. Have you ever experienced a situation like this where you needed reassurance? Are you fearful today? I mean, oftentimes we can go through life needing reassurances of God's authority, and in many ways, this is the hope that Mark 2, 1 through 12 offers us. Mark's gospel is a picture of the real Jesus, and in this story, Jesus will show us two reasons why we can trust his authority. Just like a child on the precipice of a swimming pool, we can stop and consider why Jesus' authority is trustworthy. So two reasons why we can trust Jesus' authority, but before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have even given us a Bible to read, to open, and to seek to understand. And we ask now that you would open our eyes to wonderful things in your word. And we know those wonderful things are really pictures and glimpses of you. And so we're asking for help to see you. Would you speak through my many, many weaknesses, ones that I'm aware of and ones that I'm unaware of? And would you speak through listening ears now, and would you give us understanding? Would you help us to respond in faith? We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first reason we can trust Jesus' authority is because he is God. That's the first reason why we can trust his authority, and it's right there in the verses. Would you read along with me, verses 1 and 2? It says this, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." Up to this point in the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus portrayed as a healer and miracle worker. He's cast out demons and he's cured diseases like leprosy. And because of his incredible miracles and powers, Jesus has amassed a following. Therefore, everyone swarms to see the traveling miracle worker that's visiting Capernaum. And the details of Jesus' story so far in Mark are purposeful. Mark organizes the details to teach us a message about Jesus, much like a photographer does when they take pictures of a scene or of a subject. They frame the items in the picture in a way to teach us something about what they want us to see. And Mark is doing the same exact thing in his gospel so far. The baptism of Jesus portrays him as the beloved chosen one. The temptation of Jesus portrays him as the steadfast one. The healing of the man with the unclean spirit portrays Jesus as the holy one. And the cleansing of the leper portrays him as the compassionate one. If you flip through just the first couple chapters of the book of Mark, you'll see all of these details Mark is placing together to show us one true thing about Jesus. Each of these titles reflect God's attributes. Mark wants us to perceive Jesus not merely as a man, but as God in the flesh, dispensing power and miracles. So imagine for a moment that you're in the first century and you hear about Jesus. Wouldn't you want to see him? I mean, wouldn't you want to bring a loved one to be healed by him? This is exactly why four men bring a paralytic to Jesus. They recognize Jesus as God, and so should we. And so let's read together what unfolds. Verse 3, you can read along with me in your Bibles. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, because Jesus is God, these men come to Jesus for a miracle that only God could do. Their behavior shows that they believe Jesus is God, and so that's why they go to such great lengths to remove the roof to get to him. Consider who this paralytic is. How long has he been paralyzed? Has it been his whole life, or was he maimed in a serious accident? Was he bullied in school because of his disability? Imagine how left out he must have felt. Is he in constant pain? I mean, can you identify with this man at all? Consider these four men. Who are they? Were they childhood friends who stuck beside him? Are they family members who've been this man's caretakers day in, day out? How do they feel about his condition? Are they weary of caring for him? Have you ever experienced weariness or caring for a loved one who's sick? We should consider the real people behind these stories. Have you ever felt desperate like these people that we've just read about? Have you ever looked at a loved one in need, willing to do anything to help them? Have you ever looked in the mirror, desperate for change? Mark is showing us a world plagued by sin, twisting God's good creation in a way that causes desperation. The paralyzed man and his friends are affected by the darkness of sin and are desperate for help. The pain we experience is evidence of spiritual brokenness. Genesis 1 shows us that God created this world as a safe haven for humanity to enjoy God himself in peace. And when sin entered this world, it wreaked havoc on the natural order. The physical pain and brokenness that you and me and all of us experience is evidence of sin's presence. And amid our darkness, though, God enters in. And in this story, the paralytic and his friends see him, run to him, and take the roof off to get to him. They believe Jesus is God, and so they act accordingly to get to him. Now, first century roofs were made of mud, straw, and clay. You would lay wooden beams across the very top like joists and then fill in the gaps with straw, mud, and clay. I don't know if you ever played with mud or dirt as a kid, but it was messy. And so they would do this every year. They would lay sticks and beams across the roof, and then they would pile the mud and the straw and the clay, and it would form a covering from the hot sun. And so these men believe Jesus is God, and they act and move because they're so confident in that that they remove the roof to get to him. Think about all the things that they do because they believe Jesus is God and worthy of help. The paralytic can't walk, so what do? They pick him up and they bring him to Jesus. There's no room in the doorway, and so what do? They start digging. They go to the roof. The roof is sealed shut, and so they remove the top. Do you know what this is? This is faith. That's why verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw, what does it say? He says he saw their faith. Faith is confidence. It's to believe true things about God and then to act accordingly. Jesus saw more than desperation. He saw more than a people digging a hole in the roof. He saw more than a man being lowered down to him. He saw internal confidence in God that led to external action. These men believed that Jesus was God, and that's why they go to great lengths to bring their paralytic friend to Jesus. Their right view of Jesus, who he is, who they saw him to be, propelled their behavior, how they acted, how they lived. And faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is to believe true things about God and then to act accordingly. One popular, helpful way to understand faith is by looking at a chair. You can imagine a chair in your mind right now. I don't know what kind of chair it is, if it's a fancy chair, if it's a simple chair, if it's made of wood or plastic. Imagine that chair right now in your minds. Now, I could tell you details about this chair. I could tell you what it's made out of. I could tell you who made it and the kinds of joints that come together. I can tell you what kind of glue or nails were maybe used to bring this chair together. I can tell you if it's a new chair, maybe an old chair. I could tell you who made the chair, how long they've been making chairs, and if their chairs are trustworthy. I could tell you the type of wood and the weight that it's rated to carry and all these different facts and details about this chair that's in your mind. But that's only one dimension of faith. Faith is to take all those details, all that knowledge about what that chair is and what it can do, and to let it move down into your heart to where you go and you walk over and you sit in the chair. And that's exactly what the Bible shows us is what biblical faith is. It's both a knowledge about God, true things about him, but that knowledge alone is not enough. That is not complete biblical faith. Complete biblical faith is a knowledge about God, true things about him that lead us to trust him, to lean on him, to rely on him, where we are resting in nothing else. And that is what these men demonstrate here in our text. Let me ask you, have you expressed faith in Jesus like these men? Have you let a right view of Jesus propel your behavior? Let me just stop and encourage some of you in the room who model faith like these men. It was probably perceived as wild and ridiculous for them to climb on the roof and start removing panels. Right? They probably heard people yell at them to stop. They probably felt silly about it at times. They probably felt weird. Why are we on a roof? Is this going to work? Why don't we just wait until the crowd clears out and then we just enter in and talk to Jesus then? But they believed who Jesus was and they kept going anyway. And some of you are living in a way that is totally wild and ridiculous on the outside, but is actually the embodiment of faith. Some of you give way beyond what others would consider normal to fund the mission of God here at Mount Hermon Baptist Church. Some of you liquidate vacation days for mission trips. Some of you give your free time to ensure that this church is healthy and thriving. Some of you are spending your retirement years not on the golf course, but making disciples. Some of you have even diverted away from lucrative careers for the sake of building the kingdom. And all this might seem wild and ridiculous to those that don't see Jesus as God. But know that your roof-tearing faith is seen, is valuable, and is beautiful. These men see Jesus as God and long for Jesus to dispense a God-like miracle, the healing of this paralyzed man. And Jesus knows their desires. It's no mystery to him, right? He knows exactly what's about to happen. He knows what they want in their hearts. And yet, look at what Jesus does in verse 5. Look at the text with me. It says this, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine how backwards this must have felt to hear in that moment? I mean, picture our story so far. Jesus is a known miracle worker with divine power, and he often accompanies his divine miracles and power with teaching. And so he's sitting in this house, and he's teaching. The air is probably a little stuffy, a little warm, probably dry. And he's sitting there. The room is jam-packed with many, many people, both inside the room and outside. And he's teaching. And suddenly, as he's teaching, everyone can hear little footsteps on the roof. And suddenly those footsteps stop, and Jesus is teaching. Everyone's looking at him. He's looking at them. And suddenly they hear banging. And suddenly the banging turns into little specks of dust and dirt and mud just sprinkling down in the crowd. Now imagine everyone's, they're aware of what's happening. Jesus is teaching. They're listening. But they can't help but notice there's things falling from the roof until suddenly little glimmers of light are piercing through. And so now these little bits of dust and clay and light are piercing through, and they see eyes looking down. They see people that are looking down at them. They're looking up at them. What's going on? And suddenly a man is being lowered down. Now imagine Jesus probably stopped at this moment, probably looked at this man. He's being lowered down. Now imagine you're in the crowd, and you're sitting there. You're listening. Your sermon has just been interrupted, and you see this man. You probably think, oh, I know what's going to happen. I've seen this before. That's exactly why I'm here. I came here bright and early because I wanted to be next to Jesus because he heals people. He's a miracle worker. And so this man's being lowered, and everyone in the crowd is thinking, Jesus is about to heal this man. I can't wait to see Jesus do another miracle. This is going to be amazing. And Jesus looks at the man, and he looks at the crowd, and then he looks at the man again, and he says, your sins are forgiven. The thing that the man didn't even have on his radar to be even asking for, something that he didn't even come to Jesus for, but Jesus does that purposefully. He does this because he wants us to equate his divinity, his godness, with his forgiveness. And this is the second reason why we should trust Jesus' authority. We should trust Jesus' authority because he forgives sinners. The paralytic had a much bigger problem than the inability to walk. He had a sin problem. And Jesus wants him and us to see our deepest and greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus pushes back the kingdom of darkness one soul at a time, and he does this by forgiving sinners. The paralytic's condition was caused by sin. The fall of Genesis 3 separated humankind from God. That is what has brought death and decay into the world. And so Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is recreating a new world. So listen, if sin and subsequently death damaged the world in Genesis 3, then forgiveness and subsequently life will restore or recreate the world in Mark 2. Paralysis is real brokenness, but separation from God is even worse. If you're suffering today, please know that Jesus sees your pain and he grieves with you. I know some of us are sitting and we can feel physical pain. I know that some of us are sitting and we can feel real emotional, psychological pain. Jesus is not apathetic to pain. You can read in the story right before this one, he looks at a leper and he feels compassion. And so Jesus sees you in your pain and your difficulty and he feels compassion. But you must know that Jesus loves you too much to provide a mere physical relief without helping your spiritual problem. What good would it be to heal this paralyzed man so that he could spend the next 20 years walking only to spend an eternity separated from God? I know sometimes we know that truth, that God cares about our soul more than our maybe physical well-being, but some of us as believers just need to rest in that this morning, that our greatest need has been met, even if maybe a physical earthly need is delayed or even not met in this lifetime. Mount Hermon family, our greatest problem today is not sickness, lack of money, confusion about where to go to college, concern for our kids' behavior in school, the health of our marriage, the kind of car we drive, where our parents will spend their final years if we have enough for retirement, if we get the promotion we deserve, or if we graduate from high school with straight A's. Kids, your greatest problem is not if people like you or if you're in the classes that you want to be in or if you get to play the sports that you want to play. Your greatest problem is sin. It's a rejection of God. And it's this separation that Jesus came to fix. The scribes present, however, take great offense at this. Read with me how they respond in verses 6 and 7. It says this, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, kids, if you're wondering, what does the word blaspheme mean? Blaspheming is mocking someone's authority. It's like when someone looks at a parent or an older person and kind of makes fun of their position and makes fun that they are not really who they say that they are. And so the scribes, these people, are accusing Jesus of blaspheming or mocking who God actually is. Scribes were distinct from Pharisees in that they had an actual job. They involved maintaining Judaism's religious traditions. They did this in two ways. First, by literally rewriting the words of the Bible. But they also did this by keeping up with the oral traditions of the interpretations of the Bible, of what different verses meant. And so their work was entirely centered on the old, never anything new. And so scribes and Jesus clash in the Gospels because Jesus brings new revelation into who God is. The scribes were so focused on their traditions, their interpretations, that they missed the source of their traditions, God himself. And that's precisely what happens here. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they know he's equating himself with God because only the divine can forgive sins. I mean, listen to what they think in their hearts. This is what it says. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes know that Jesus is really saying, I'm God, because sin is primarily an offense against God. Although God created humankind to know and enjoy him, humankind decided to rebel, and rebellion is at the core of every human decision. And it was at the heart of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Satan, represented as this serpent, came to the first man and the woman with a question all of us have experienced, and he said, did God actually say? In other words, is this actually wrong? Sin is rebellion against God by disobeying what he says. And this question called Adam and Eve and us today, to reject God, to sin, is to prefer something else than God. It's to say to God, I don't need you, I can find something outside of you. But we were made to find all that we need in God. But sin convinces us that there's something better outside of him. And so since sin is a rejection of God, only God can forgive sin. Only the offended can forgive the offender. So for Jesus to say that your sins are forgiven was to say, I'm God and I can forgive sins. Listen, any one of us should be offended if we heard something like this today. But the difference is that Jesus had already validated his claims of divinity with his miracles and with his powers. That's why Jesus corrects the scribe's attitude next. Look with me in verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving, just side note, he's demonstrating his godlike power and just reading their minds, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? To the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, listen, in reality, both are extremely difficult to do. But Jesus asks, which is easier to say? Why? He's addressing their skepticism of him. Their thoughts claimed that for him to say that sins are forgiven was blasphemous, was mocking God's authority. Their thoughts accused him of making a claim that only God could make. And so to prove to them that he really is God and that he really can forgive sinners, he shows them that as God, he can do both. See, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because there's no need for proof. It's much harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because that requires evidence. And that's what he does next. Look with me in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Listen, it's here where Jesus reveals to us the meaning of Mark 2, 1 through 12. He says that you may know, because the proof that he has the authority to forgive sins is that he is God and that he can heal the paralytic. And so our two reasons to trust Jesus' authority make up the heart of this passage. If you want to know what Mark 2, 1 through 12 is all about, it's this. Jesus is God and he has the authority to forgive sinners. That is what Mark is seeking to show us in these 12 verses. That is what Jesus wants us to believe about himself when we read these verses, that Jesus is God and he has the authority to forgive sinners. The Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus as the divine, the heavens part at his baptism. He casts out demons, he heals lepers. And this story continues that theme, but it shows us a deeper level that as God, he forgives sinners. In the beginning, God's creation was marred by sin. Sin brought death and destruction into the world. But now, in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus recreating a new creation through the work of forgiving sinners. Jesus is not an ordinary person. He is God in the flesh. That's what Jesus means when he calls himself the Son of Man. He's referencing Daniel 7, if you're familiar with it. A title for God's chosen one was the Son of Man, a coming Savior that would rescue the world. And so Jesus is God with the rights therein, and he claims to be that promised one of Daniel 7. And that's why people around him are astonished at his authority. In Mark 1:22, the crowd is amazed at Jesus' authoritative teaching. In Mark 1:27, his authority is demonstrated when he casts out a demon. And here in Mark 2:1-12, we see Jesus leverage that authority to forgive sinners. This is Jesus. This is why he came. He came to forgive sinners. And tied up in that statement is the implication, well, what does guilt feel like? Because if Jesus came to forgive sinners, then that includes guilty people, because guilt is a reminder of sin's presence. And so let me ask you, what does guilt feel like? What words would you use to describe it? What are maybe some of your earliest memories of guilt? Kids, do you know what guilt feels like? Think about some of the words in your mind that you'd use to describe, this is what guilt feels like. A lot of us would probably use words like heavy, suffocating, I can't breathe. It feels like a pit in your stomach, doesn't it? When you feel guilty, you walk heavily. You let your head hang low because you feel ashamed. Because guilt usually leads to fear, you probably have a measure of worry about the future. Guilt makes you feel trapped, paralyzed, unable to move, a lot like this paralyzed man in the story. In light of this, what do you do with your guilt? There's three potential options. Number one, do you ignore it? Sometimes we ignore it like burying our heads in the sand. We convince ourselves that we have nothing to regret, and instead we move on to the next thing, hoping that we'll forget about what created guilt in the first place. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't ignore it. Maybe you numb it. Other times we numb it, and when we do this, we fully acknowledge the wrong and assume responsibility for it, and rather than making amends, we attempt to drown it out. Sometimes we numb it with innocent pleasures like binge-watching, hobbies, or fitness, and other times we numb it with age-old vices like alcohol, drugs, and sexual sin. Maybe neither of these are how you deal with guilt. Maybe you use religion. Ignoring it and numbing sin doesn't work for you, for me, and so instead we choose to outweigh the guilt with good. Spotless worship attendance, impeccable speech, faithful tithing. These are all different ways that sometimes we can use as a way to do away with feelings of guilt. If any of these speak to you, I plead with you to instead look to Jesus. The reason that I can even share these with you is because I've experienced all three of them and will probably continue to do so. But Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sins. You don't need to ignore it, numb it, or work to remove it through religion. You can experience total and complete forgiveness through Jesus, even if you're already a Christian. Because I know as Christians, we tend to go back to those, don't we? Numbing it, ignoring it, using religion. And the invitation, again, is to rest in Jesus' authority to forgive sinners. Jesus' works in this text prove us that he's God. Verse 10 of our passage shows us that the basis for believing in the invisible, Jesus' authority to forgive sins, is proven by Jesus' ability to heal the paralytic, the visible. Do you notice that? Like, Jesus is proving this invisible statement with a visible, tangible, physical miracle. Sin is ultimately an offense against God, and therefore only God can forgive sinners. And that, listen, that is the beauty of this passage. Do you hear it? Do you see it? God forgives sinners. Some of us have heard that so many times that we've grown a little numb to it. I know, because I've experienced that. We were the rebels against God. We rejected Him. We resisted His rule in our lives, and we traded Him for lesser things. And yet, it is God Himself that pursues us and initiates forgiveness with us. Jesus has the authority to forgive sinners, and Jesus came to earth to do just that. That is the beauty of God and the gospel. We were the offenders, and yet God moved towards us to reconcile us to Himself. Listen to the invitation of Isaiah 55:7. Just listen to these words of God speaking, the same God that is Jesus in Mark 2. He says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is not in heaven keeping us at arm's length away. No, God became the man, Jesus, to rescue us and invite us to experience the forgiveness He offers. When you feel accused by Satan because of sin committed yesterday, today, or tomorrow, look to Christ. When you slip back into old sinful habits, repent and look to Christ. When your conscience is convicting, look to Christ. When you compare yourself to other Christians, look to Christ. And when you abuse forgiveness, look to Christ. You don't have to ignore, numb, or use religion on your guilt. Instead, you can look to Christ, who has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is God, and He has the authority to forgive sinners. And so in light of this, how do we respond? Well, let me just share with you three ways to respond to Mark 2, 1 through 12. First, let's rest in God's forgiveness. If you're not a Christian in this room, meaning that you've not looked at the real Jesus of the Bible and put your faith in Him, you can rest in God's forgiveness by trusting in Christ. You can do that right where you are by prayerfully acknowledging your sin to God and asking God to forgive you. If you are a Christian, though, I invite you to continue resting in God's forgiveness. And so as a Christian, let me ask you, how does God feel about you right now? In other words, how does God forgive you? I know that we're all inclined to say the right answers, but I know that our hearts sometimes drift to see God as apathetic and even begrudging in His forgiveness. I mean, how many of us picture God like two siblings fighting? Have you kids ever fought with your siblings before? Right? Some of you adults in the room, have you ever fought with your siblings before? Right? And sometimes we picture God kind of like mom or dad coming and making two siblings reconcile. You go to the one and says, "You've done the wrong, say you're sorry." And they kind of go like, "I'm sorry." And they're clearly not that sorry about it. And then they go to the other and they say, what do you say to that one? You say, "Now say I forgive you." And then what do? "I forgive you." It's usually not very heartfelt. And it's usually like, "Let me get out of here so I can go play and do something else." And some of us take that and think, that must be what God's like when He forgives me. That He has His arms folded. There's a kind of a neutral face. He says, "I forgive you." And this text shows us that that can't be further from the truth. Jesus is God, and He has the authority to forgive sinners, and He dispenses that forgiveness freely and lavishly. Listen, this is so important. Because if we truly rest in God's forgiveness like this, we'll extend this same forgiveness to others. And that's the second way that we can respond to this truth. Let's create a culture of forgiveness. As forgiven people, we should be known for forgiveness. Mount Hermon Baptist Church should be known for forgiveness. Sam Nelson should be known for forgiveness. Jesus is God, and He has the authority to forgive sinners. Each one of us is here as a sick person who's been healed, a hungry person who's been fed, a sinner who's been forgiven. As a result, we must live in a way that reflects the forgiveness we've received. Let's assume the best in one another, right? Let's show deference to one another. Let's not be cold, holding grudges. Can I just share one practical way to do that? Share when you feel wronged by someone. Like, I know that that seems like the opposite. Our culture tells us that when you are wrong, just kind of keep it to yourself and just kind of keep moving on. Don't disturb the peace. Just kind of, you know, just kind of bite down and just kind of keep going. And that, in a lot of ways, can be opposite of what the Bible presents to us as the way to live in community. Sometimes we do need to bear with one another, and we don't need to always bring up wrongs to one another. But there can be a lot of damage to our life together when we keep things to ourselves and we don't share them openly. That's the message of Matthew 18, that we share with our brother and sister, not to expose them, not to rub it in their face or to make them feel sorry like they owe you, but to bring it out in the open because you want to be reconciled. Because if it's out in the open, then it can be forgiven. That it can be remorsed for, that it can be repented of. And that is an element of a culture of forgiveness. It gives both parties the chance to repent and ask for help. When a wrong is kept secret, bitterness and resentment grow. And I know this personally because I've failed in this area so many times in my life. This takes wisdom. We need God's help to discern when and how to do this. But if we're diligent about being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, we'll see a culture of forgiveness grow here at Mount Hermon and spread throughout Raleigh. But the last way that we respond to this truth is this. Let's tell others about Jesus' authority to forgive. Time and time again in the Bible, when people come to grips with the forgiveness they've received from God, they go and they tell others. And if we've experienced Jesus' authority to forgive us, then let's go and tell others. There's a river in the northeastern part of India called the Ganges. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's flowing from a glacier in the Himalayas, and it's believed to be the personification of the goddess Ganga. And Hindus believe that if you bathe in this river, it will lead to the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of what they envision eternal life to be called moksha. Thousands flock to this river every year, even some taking little vials of it back home because they believe that if you drink a little bit of the water from the Ganges, right before you die, you'll be instantly transported to heaven. Mount Hermon family, this is an utter travesty in our world. That there are people who look to anything other than Christ for the authority to forgive their sins. Regardless of whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Islam, Judaism, or agnosticism, as Christians, we have a responsibility to tell others that Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sinners. We must do this with a spirit of love and of friendship. We're not bullying people into our beliefs or dominating them, but we're loving them into Jesus' kingdom. This is not Christian Western expansion or manifest destiny. This is a love for people who will experience absolute separation from God forever if they do not look at Jesus, the Son of God, who has the authority to forgive them of their sins. And so let me ask you, what is the Ganges River of Raleigh, North Carolina? Where do people go to experience the forgiveness of their sins? Where do your neighbors go to experience the absolving of their guilt? We must go to those people, not wait for them to come to us, and share our lives with them, and share Christ with them, in hopes that we can invite them into the kingdom of Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sins. The story of the paralytic shows us that Jesus is God, and he alone has the authority to forgive sinners. Jesus proves the invisible miracle of forgiving sins with a visible miracle of healing the man. And this is ultimately a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus would eventually die to atone for our sins, and he was raised on the third day to prove that the atonement was finished. His resurrection would eventually become the physical proof, the manifestation, the physical miracle that would prove to all humanity for all time that the invisible miracle of the forgiveness of sins was complete. Jesus begins his mission here in Mark 2 knowing that his authority to forgive sinners is rooted in his future death on the cross for sinners. And so in light of that, let's pray and ask God to help us to believe that Jesus is God and he has the authority to forgive sinners. Father in heaven, we come before you and want to stop and quiet our hearts. Some of us have grown up and heard this truth ever since we were a baby. And that is a wonderful miracle. Lord, we regret that sometimes familiarity leads to coldness, callousness. And so would you help all of our hearts feel and emote rightly and rejoice in you that you are God and that you have the authority to forgive sinners. And there are some in this room that feel guilty, that feel ashamed, Would you help and apply this truth to them so that they don't leave today keeping on with numbing, ignoring, or using religion, but that you give us freedom in resting in the gospel. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Thank you that you forgive sinners. Amen.